I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke 22. If you didn't bring a Bible this morning, there's some at the back. You feel free to grab. If you don't own a Bible, please take one of those as our gift to you. We'd love for you to have that. We've been walking through Luke's gospel for some time. We're in Luke 22, picking things up at verse 47 this morning. Perhaps some of you have heard or read the story of Project Pearl. Anyone? Anyone familiar with that? Project Pearl was the code name given to a smuggling operation in 1981 when in a single night 1 million Bibles were smuggled under a cover of darkness into the closed country of China. In 1949, missionaries in China were expelled from the country and the church experienced tremendous opposition from the communist government. During Mao's Cultural Revolution that began in 66, they really sought diligently to crush the church. Bibles were confiscated and burnt. The printing of Bibles was prohibited. China was closed to foreign missionaries and foreigners generally. And so, though there had been a church there in 49 when missionaries were expelled, the outside world really didn't know whether the church had survived all of the opposition and hostility that they had faced for years. China was closed, and it was seeking to crush the church. But what happened during those years, rather than stomping out Christianity, the church exploded in China. Millions of people came to faith in Jesus, and so there was this desperate need for Bibles. There were millions of believers without Bibles, and so financed and led by the mission organization Open Doors, a plan was put in place and launched, Project Pearl, to smuggle 1 million Bibles into China in a single night. A volunteer crew of 20 men from a number of countries, from Australia, Canada, New Zealand, the Netherlands, the UK, the Philippines, and the US, custom-built a barge that was partly submersible. They developed a packing system whereby they would pack 50 20-kilogram cardboard boxes full of Bibles into bundles of 50 and make them waterproof and floatable. So they had 232 of these bundles of Bibles, a million altogether. They were loaded onto the barge. And on the night of the operation, a tugboat, under cover of darkness with no lights, slowly pulled this barge full of Bibles 200 miles up the coast from Hong Kong, undetected past the Chinese naval base towards a secluded beach in South China where many, many Christians were gathering in the darkness waiting. When the barge arrived at its intended destination, they submerged it so that all these packages of Bibles were floating in the water, and then with two rubber boats, they began ferrying them into the beach. Christians came, they opened them up, and grabbed bundles of Bibles, and on their bikes and motorcycles, backs and cars, they took God's word across the country. 1 million Bibles smuggled into China in a single night. In this world, it often seems that darkness reigns. In this world where there is so much opposition and hostility to God and to what God is doing, where it seems that darkness dominates, darkness reigns, God continues to move. God continues to work in little ways, in unseen ways. In the face of that darkness, light breaks in. This morning we are looking at another passage in Luke's gospel in which it seems like everything is falling apart. Like darkness reigns and nothing good is happening. But if we look closer, if we look a little more carefully, we will see more. We will see the purposes of God unfolding in the face of the reigning darkness. Over the last month, we have been walking through the earlier part of Luke chapter 22. For the three Sundays, we spent with Jesus and his disciples at a table in an upper room in a house in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus had gathered with his disciples to celebrate the Passover meal. He'd been looking forward to this meal, he told them, before he suffered. They didn't know what that meant. And at that meal, as they gathered to celebrate the Passover, Jesus took elements common to the celebration of the Passover. He took bread and he took a cup of wine, and he invested in them new meaning, new significance. He said, "This bread is my body given for you. This cup is the cup, the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for you." Last week, we watched as Jesus got up from the table and led his disciples out of that room, out of the city of Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives, as Luke says, they went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. And there we watched and we listened. We watched as Jesus told his disciples, commanded them, in fact, that they should pray. And then we watched Jesus wander off by himself, and we listened as he cried out to his heavenly Father in prayer. We watched again as he returned to his disciples to find them sleeping. The text we pick up, where we pick up today, is verse 47. Immediately after that, Jesus has just found his disciples sleeping. He has commanded them a second time that they should pray, that they might not fall into temptation. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read verses 47 to 53. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." In these few verses this morning, there are three questions that are asked. One is asked by Jesus, it's on his lips to Judas. There's a question asked of Jesus by Jesus' disciples, and then a third question again on the lips of Jesus to those who've come to arrest him. What we're going to do in our time together this morning is walk through each of those three questions first. Once we've done that, I want us to shift our focus and just look at Jesus in this text. Make some observations about Jesus. And then third, we will spend a few minutes reflecting together on the implications of this passage for our lives this morning. So first, Jesus' first question, a question to Judas. It's found in verse 48, right near the beginning of our text. Jesus is still speaking to the disciples. So this carries on immediately on the heels of what we looked at last week. Jesus is still speaking to his disciples. He's just come back from his time of prayer, and he finds them sleeping, and he's telling them to pray so that they don't fall into temptation. And while he is still speaking to them, a crowd comes towards them. A crowd comes out of the darkness. Remember that Jesus and his disciples are on the Mount of Olives. They left Jerusalem, crossed the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, to their usual spot that they had been going to each night throughout the week that they've been in Jerusalem, their usual spot. Luke tells us that this crowd approaches. So out of the darkness, this crowd, we don't know how many people, but he calls it a crowd, which is interesting, significant. It's comprised of a variety of people, the chief priests, elders of the people, the religious leaders, the religious elite, some of the guard, the temple officers of the temple guard, some others too. We know a servant of the high priest is there, probably others. This is a crowd, comes out of the darkness. At least one other man is with them, and that is one of the 12, Judas. At the beginning of chapter 22, Luke shared with us, his readers, he told us that Judas had earlier chosen to betray Jesus, that he was done with Jesus. For whatever reason, he was frustrated with the unfolding of Jesus' plan, not happy with what was going on, whatever. Judas had gone to the enemies of Jesus, the ones that he knew were against Jesus, who wanted to get rid of Jesus. He went to them and he offered to help them in their plan. He agreed with them to help them get rid of Jesus, help them get Jesus. We know that. They had been delighted, of course. They agreed to give him a sum of money for his help. And since that time, Judas, Luke told us, has been watching for an opportunity. Well, that opportunity came on this night. Judas is leading this crowd. And he, as this crowd approaches Jesus and the other disciples, Judas steps away from them. Luke tells us he's leading them. He was the one who knew where Jesus and the disciples would be. He knew where their usual spot was. And he was earning his money. He approaches Jesus to kiss him. Now, culturally, that would not have been unusual in this day. Much like a handshake, only more intimate, this was a form of greeting. Certainly in the context of family, intimate relationships, a kiss on the cheek was a sign of greeting that communicated with it love, connection, intimacy. And in other contexts, it would, with a teacher and a student, it would communicate respect. But it's this sign, this greeting that entails love and respect. And Judas approaches Jesus to kiss him, to give him a kiss on the cheek, probably something he has done many, many times over the 3 years that he has followed Jesus. Evidently, this was the sign that Judas had arranged with those who were going to arrest Jesus. That this was the sign, this is how he was going to identify the one they wanted. Now, we might ask, why was a sign necessary? I mean, didn't they know what Jesus looked like? I mean, he's been in the temple. He's been right there teaching day after day after day for a week. Don't they know what he looks like? And in all likelihood, yes, at least most of them would have. But we need to remember, it was dark. They would not have had the benefit of street lamps. I don't know if you've ever been camping or at a bonfire and you walk away. Maybe you have to use the restroom or grab something from your car and you come back and you go stand next to your spouse or your child and you look a little more closely and go, oh, that's not them. I'm in the wrong spot. Right? Like in the dark, sometimes you don't always recognize people immediately. And so for whatever reason, they had arranged this sign. Judas would identify who they were looking for with a kiss. Jesus does not miss the irony of this. As Judas steps away from the crowd and steps towards Jesus to give him a kiss, Jesus asks this question, the first question of our text. Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Judas, this symbol of respect, this sign of intimacy and love and relationship, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? The question, of course, is on the one hand rhetorical. Jesus knows the answer. But on the other hand, there's more going on here. This is Jesus' last attempt to bring Judas to his senses. Not that Jesus isn't going to die, that's part of God's purposes, but even here in this question, he's reaching out to Judas one last time. Judas, are you really going to do this? Are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss, the sign of love and respect? Are you going to sell me out? Let's turn our attention from the first question to the second. Though Luke does not explicitly tell us that Judas gave Jesus the kiss, Mark's gospel does, so we know it happened. Judas comes close to Jesus, comes in and gives him a kiss on the cheek. And in a split second, what is about to happen suddenly dawns on the other disciples. They see what's coming. And someone, or they call out to Jesus. They call out to Jesus, Lord, should we strike with swords? They see what's about to happen. This crowd has come. They're going to seize Jesus. They're going to arrest Jesus. Lord, should we strike with swords? Remember earlier at the Passover meal, as they were gathered around a table, we discovered that two of the disciples were packing weapons, right? Two of them had swords at dinner. And at that dinner, if you were here 2 weeks ago, we looked at a text that was, Jesus says something really strange, right? He tells them, he says this, we read this, his words to them at the table. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. That's strange. What is going on? Was Jesus actually telling his disciples to arm themselves? Was Jesus actually wanting his disciples to prepare themselves for violent revolt? A violent resistance to what was about to happen. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you'll recall that the answer I provided was no, that's not what's going on. Jesus, in that moment at the table, is giving his disciples instructions about how to prepare for what lies ahead. And we need to remember the earlier occasion where Jesus sent the disciples out on mission. Earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus sent them out with nothing. Don't take a bag, don't take a purse, don't take a staff. Go with nothing. And he sent them out, in other words, completely dependent upon the hospitality of those to whom they would go. And he asked them a question, when I sent you out last time, did you lack anything? And their answer was no. They experienced the hospitality of people they went to. All their needs were met. But this time it will be different. And Jesus says, if you have a purse, if you have a bag, take it with you. This time will be different. And he says, if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and get one. He's not literally telling them to get a sword. He is pointing to the fact that whereas last time they experienced hospitality, this time they're going to experience hostility. He's using that figuratively. It's imagery to say, be prepared. Be prepared for what's coming. You're going to experience opposition. You're going to experience hostility. Lord, should we strike with swords? They don't wait for an answer. At least Peter doesn't. Luke doesn't tell us it's Peter, but we know it was him. He's identified by John. Peter draws his sword and he swings for the neck of the man closest to him. A man we know from another gospel. His name is Malchus. He's a servant of the high priest. He's part of the crowd. He's come at least to watch, if not to participate in this event. He ducks in the nick of time. Peter misses his target. He misses the man's neck. But as he ducks, Peter succeeds only at lopping off his ear. The truth that Jesus was not calling his followers to literal violence and resistance is made patently obvious here when Jesus says in response to that sword-swinging moment, no more of this. No more of this! Exclamation mark. This is not what I'm calling you to. No more swords, no more violence, no more resistance. In the meantime, we can imagine Malchus clasping the side of his head where he used to have an ear. Imagine bleeding fairly profusely. Head wounds tend to do that. Jesus reaches out and he touches Malchus. The bleeding stops, his ears restored. This miracle happens in this very moment of chaos. Jesus reaches out with compassion to an enemy and restores him. And in the darkness and in the quickness of this all unfolding, I wonder whether there would be some standing there that didn't even know quite what had happened. The only evidence that something had happened would be the warm blood soaking Malchus's right shoulder of his garment, but it's dark. Well, they've seen that. Did something happen? What just happened? Let's turn to our third question, the third question of the text. The Jewish religious leaders have wanted to get rid of Jesus. They've wanted him gone, dead, removed from the equation. But getting rid of him has proven to be difficult because he's still quite popular with the people. So though Jesus has been around Jerusalem for a week in the temple teaching and preaching, they have not seen that as a good opportunity to take him. That's why they were so thrilled when Judas came to them, because Judas knew where they went when he was not surrounded by crowds. So the religious leaders chief priests, the elders, officers of the temple guard, this crowd and others who were traveling with them, they've left Jerusalem. They walked out of the city across the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives, led by Judas. They've come armed. They've come with swords and clubs, ready to crush any sign of rebellion, resistance. Really kind of strange, if you think about it, which is what prompts Jesus' question to them. Am I leading a rebellion? That you have come with swords and clubs? I mean, these are the religious experts. These are those who manage the affairs of the temple. These are those who lead Israel in their worship of God, and they show up here in the dark, in the night, with swords and with clubs. It's strange. It seems unfitting. It seems like overkill. I remember years ago when I was in my senior year of high school, I drove delivery at a floral shop back in St. Catharines, and there was a hostage-taking situation across the street. The police set up in the front of Vine Floral. It's SWAT team, guns. Like, it was like a movie unfolding right there. It was kind of exciting when I was 18. Last night, there was a minor break-in here at the church, and the police came. They didn't send the SWAT team, just a couple officers. This seems like overkill. This is this great crowd, armed with swords and clubs, coming to get Jesus, who is, he's just been teaching at the temple every day. Jesus says, am I leading a rebellion that you've come with swords and clubs? And he carries on and he says, every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me. I was right there. I was right under your noses. I've been with you all week, every day. Why didn't you come then? Why are you coming for me now? Here, in the night, armed with swords and clubs. Again, the question is rhetorical. Jesus knows the answer, and he makes one more statement to explain why. He says, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. Yes, they've come under the cover of physical darkness, but Jesus' comment means more than just that. They are coming in the darkness. They belong to the darkness. John's Gospel, we read these words, this is the verdict, light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. In Colossians, Paul speaks about God rescuing us from the kingdom of darkness, the dominion of darkness, bringing us into the kingdom of light. This is your hour when darkness reigns. The religious leaders have orchestrated. What they've orchestrated is evil. It is wicked. They will be complicit in the arrest, the trial, the conviction, and the execution of an innocent man, of the God-man, of God in the flesh. Yes, unfolding according to God's purposes. But nonetheless, what they are doing is evil. It is wicked. They belong to the kingdom of darkness. They are under the influence of Satan, the dominion of darkness. This is your hour when darkness reigns. So they want to hide what they're doing. They don't want to arrest Jesus in front of the crowds. They don't want to do this in the light. They want to hide. They want to keep it under wraps. And just an aside, an important aside for us to realize, sin loves darkness. Sin loves darkness. And so as children of God, as those who are redeemed through Christ's death and resurrection, those who've been forgiven through Christ, those who've been clothed with Christ's righteousness. We are redeemed, we are saved, we are adopted, we are daughters and sons of the Father. As those who are redeemed, this is why confession of sin is so important. Bringing sin into the light. Right? We don't come before God on the merit of our own performance. We come before God on the merit of what Christ has done. And so believing the gospel means that we don't have to hide our sin. We don't have to hide the things we struggle with. In fact, an incredibly important part of following Jesus, an incredible part of discipleship, is stepping into the light, confessing our sin. We're called, James in his epistle says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. We're invited into the light because we don't have to be afraid of the light exposing things. We know that we are lost without Christ. We know that our only hope is Jesus and His grace. And so, brothers and sisters, we need this in our lives. We need to confess our sin and bring it into the light. We need to be a community where that can happen. We need to find brothers and sisters where we can do that. One of the things that I think the church in the West has gotten wrong when it comes to the concept of the priesthood of all believers, I would suggest, is not that we don't need priests, it's that every one of us can function that way for another. And so we can confess our sins to one another, and you can speak the words of grace and forgiveness to that brother, to that sister. And that is a powerful, powerful thing. I don't know if you've ever had that, where you've confessed sin and someone has said, Jesus' grace is sufficient, you are forgiven. We need to bring our sin into the light. We need to confess our sin and receive grace and speak grace into one another's lives. That's an aside, an important aside. An aside, let's turn now from the three questions of our text and fix our eyes on Jesus for a few moments. Many of you were here last week. I reminded you of what that text was that we looked at last week. Remember, Jesus got up from the table with his disciples. He led them to the Mount of Olives. He commanded them, pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Then Jesus went about a stone's throw further away. He knelt down and he prayed. And then he returned to his disciples, found them not praying but sleeping. That was the text. Right at the center of that text was Jesus in his experience of prayer, crying out to the Father, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. What cup? The cup of God's just judgment, the cup of wrath. Jesus was in agony, not simply because of the agonizing death he was about to experience physically, but because he knew that on the cross he would bear the weight for our sin, for our rebellion, for our wickedness. That in that moment he would bear that. And the Father would turn away from him. And he would experience forsakenness for us. And so Jesus cries up, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Do you remember that Jesus, in those moments of prayer, was so overwhelmed, so stressed by what was to come, that in his agony, Luke tells us that he sweat blood? I explained last week that that's something that physically can happen, that when a person is under such tremendous stress, our blood vessels, our capillaries close to our sweat glands actually can rupture and we can sweat blood. Jesus was agonizing over what he was about to endure. And then in this text that follows immediately on the heels of last week's text. Remember, while he's still speaking to his disciples, he's waking them up. Hey, Nathaniel, wake up. I told you guys to pray. Right? While he's still speaking to them, this crowd comes out of the darkness and this text unfolds. The events in this text unfold. And if we look at Jesus, we will recognize this remarkable shift, this remarkable change that has come over him. Jesus was just minutes before, he was in prayer, agonizing, sweating blood. And here in this text, I mean, look at Jesus. Judas, one of the 12, who has been with him, who he has invested his life for 3 years, Judas comes to him to betray him with a kiss. And Jesus just says, Judas, you really want to do this? Jesus' disciples, the others who have been with him for 3 years, they've seen what he's done. They've heard what he's taught. They should know what he's about. And they pull swords and start hacking. All chaos breaks out. They don't get it. They miss the point. Jesus says, put your swords away. No more violence. No more of this. This mob, the religious leaders of his people, armed with swords and clubs, have come to arrest him. Though he is innocent of any wrongdoing. And Jesus will willingly surrender to them. His arrest will happen in the verse we look at, the first verse of the text we look at next week. And as Jesus responds to all this chaos unfolding in the midst of the darkness, doesn't Jesus seem almost strangely serene? Calm. It was just minutes before that he was praying, agonizing, sweating blood, and now he just willingly embraces with this calm these events unfolding in the midst of the darkness. What accounts for this dramatic shift, this change? In prayer, we watched Jesus wrestle with what he was sent to do. In his prayer, he said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus, in prayer, surrendered fully to the will of the Father, to the plan that Father, Son, and Spirit had agreed upon. Jesus submits to the Father's will. And he knew that that would mean betrayal. He knew that would mean arrest. He knew that would mean death. What does all this mean for us? I think there's clear implication for us. Here's what I want us to hear this morning, what I believe Jesus wants us to hear. While darkness reigns in this world, surrender or submission to God's will necessarily involves enduring sinful mistreatment at the hands of others. While darkness reigns, submission to God's will necessarily means there will be suffering and pain and difficulty. Jesus surrenders fully to the will of his Father, which gives him a peace and a confidence to walk through the events that we've looked at today and the things that will yet unfold. Surrendering to God's will does not mean that everything will go smoothly. Submitting to God's will does not mean that everything will suddenly be the way it's supposed to be. In fact, surrendering to God's will may very well lead to suffering, may lead to pain, may lead to mistreatment at the hands of others. Just this week, I heard a report of a pastor in India who had been arrested and received 1,000 lashes.
Do we realize, do we understand that when we submit ourselves fully to the will of God, that that doesn't mean that life will go smoothly, that all will go well, that it will unfold the way it should? Yes, God is a God of justice, and one day God will set all things right. But right now, as we live in a world where Satan is at work, where the kingdom of darkness still reigns, we will face mistreatment. We will face suffering. We will see things going off the rails. And if you're like me, you'll find yourself at times getting angry or frustrated. You see things going on that aren't right, and we can be tempted to lash out. I know what goes on in my heart sometimes when I look around this world and see wrong, see sin unfolding. And then I look at Jesus here, and it's not that there's not wrong things going. I mean, one of those closest to him is going to betray him with a kiss. The religious leaders of his people are going to come to arrest him. His disciples are going to screw up and start fighting with swords. Like, everything is going the wrong direction, and yet Jesus just is calm and serene, confident in the will of his Father, confident that his Father is unfolding things as they are intended to. It's not that we should be calm and serene in the face of suffering just because Jesus was. Here's what Jesus did. Let's follow his examples. To be sure, we can hear that. But we need to be reminded of why Jesus is doing this. Jesus is doing this for you and for me. Jesus is enduring betrayal. He's enduring arrest. He's going to endure his death for you and for me because he loves us. Because he wants to save us. And shortly, we'll get to the part of the text where Jesus dies on the cross. He suffers what you and I deserve. He will bear God's just judgment for our sin, for our rebellion, for our wickedness. And through faith in him, we are forgiven. Through faith in him, we are washed. Through faith in him, we are made clean. We're purified. We are declared holy. Not just clean, but clothed with Christ's perfection, holy. Because Christ's holiness is transferred to us. Our sin is transferred to him. Jesus did that. Jesus endured betrayal. Jesus endured the arrest. Jesus endured the abuse that is coming soon. He endured death for us, out of love for us. And because he's done that, because through faith in him we are redeemed, our future is secure. We are saved. We are loved. We are adopted. We are secure. And therefore, we can walk into the future, suffer what may come, with confidence and with peace. Because God's got this. Because despite the fact that it seems that darkness reigns, God's got this. One day he will set all things right. One day the kingdom of light will break in such a way as to dispel the darkness forever. We live in a world full of darkness. We live in a world where we see great hostility and opposition to the church, a great hostility and opposition to the things of God, to the people of God. We look around and it seems like in this hour, this is an hour where darkness reigns. But brothers and sisters, in Christ, the kingdom of light is broken in. In Christ, God is already at work in the midst of, in the face of the darkness. And so, like Christ, because of Christ, we can live with peace and confidence no matter what comes. Because God's got this. Because Christ died for us. Because we have been redeemed. And one day we will experience that in its fullness. Amen.